Well, good morning, everyone. And I want to say good morning to everybody at Jennersville joining us today via live stream. Thanks, everybody, for coming to church today, for coming to worship. And, you know, I was driving into the office this morning on my very, very short commute, but I had the radio on. And of all things, there was a little conversation about race. And one of the persons said something I thought was really insightful. She said, you know, I really believe that if we can't talk, we can't think. And I'm not sure all that was behind that statement for her, but I like it. And as I ponder its meaning for me, I think, you know, it's in many ways true, you know, at least in terms of my own singular thoughts. If they're just mine and I can't talk and if I can't converse about them, then my thinking isn't refined and stretched and grown. You know, it's just my little original thought. But if I can talk, I can think. I can think bigger and more broadly. And so with that, I want to start today before we get into our text and just say, can we talk? And by talking, can we think together? You received a couple of emails from me at the end of this week on Friday and again on Saturday. And not to make this in any way about me, but, you know, sometimes in certain moments in your life, maybe certain things come to the surface or you feel them deeply in your heart in a way you've never felt them before. And for me as a pastor, you know, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:19 that, you know, my children, I'm once again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And I've somehow been able to feel that and grab hold of that sentiment probably in this season of my life more than I ever have in 30 years as a pastor. I'm somewhat groaning as in the pains of childbirth, not to speak paternally to our congregation. We're brothers and sisters, okay? I'm not the father, you're not the kids. But take the metaphor for what it is. You're groaning as in the pains of childbirth because you just want to see God formed in this particular expression of the body of Christ. And, you know, it's interesting right now. Talk about, you know, we can't think if we can't talk. And by talking, we all grow and we're stretched and we're developed. Right now, here in Kennett and in Jennersville, right now, you are sitting very close to people who have a very different persuasion from you in terms of politics or race or gender or any number of issues that are a part of our society today. You are sitting very close to some people who thought that the inauguration on Friday of President Trump was just a wonderful event, was something of a high point and at least a very necessary thing for the future of our nation. Some of you are there, and Friday was a big and good day for you. Right next to you, or right in the row behind you, there's somebody who thought yesterday, when untold thousands upon thousands in locations all over the country and world marched, that unprecedented kind of an event, that was a big and good high point day for you. Some of you thought Friday was awesome. Some of you thought Saturday was awesome. But I'm just very hopeful that we're all gathered here because we think Sunday is awesome. Because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that trumps everything. And so, you know, one of the things I love about our church is that we have a very big tent. And I'm very interested in us keeping it so. And that could be threatened by the societal climate in which we live. You know, it was right after the election that I received a pathos-laden email from someone in our congregation who just said, I'm not sure I can come to this church anymore. And her particular concern was just with the posts that she saw on Facebook in the wake of the election of people that she considered mature and compassionate Christians who were, in her view, overly celebratory about the election results. And it's just like, I am so confused right now. I don't even know what to think. And this is a rather new believer who just came to faith in Christ here in recent months, last couple of years. And somebody who, you know, might be more persuaded toward the political left felt like, I'm not sure I can come here anymore. And more recently, I've had conversations with some people who, because we're leaning into this work of racial harmony and reconciliation, and we're just trying to be intentional about making new friends, feels to them like, you know, maybe I'm left or I'm trying to take Willowdale in some politically left direction, and their persuasions politically are more right, and I'm not sure I can come to this church anymore. And both of those situations, people on the left who might not feel like they could worship, or people on the right who might not feel like they could worship here, it's just very sad to me. One of the things I think that is part of the great strength of our church is that I have no way of knowing how any of us really voted. I mean, I'm in conversation with people, and I know how some do, of course. But my general sense of things is, we're probably as 50-50 as the nation is. I know for me, and I kind of gave indication on the heels of the election, I was kind of a none of the above. I wrote in my vote. I know that in every leadership gathering that I'm a part of, might be staff, might be elders, I'm with people who voted three ways, because I'm at least the third way guy, you know? And you know what? We've had conversations, and we've fought together, and we've listened to one another's perspective on things. And when it's all said and done, you know, we put that thing aside and we get on with leading our church because we're about something that's just so much bigger than this political moment. You want to talk about being part of a movement? We are part of a movement in which one day, not only will people from every nation, tribe, language be gathered before the throne, but one day the restoration of all things will occur. And Jesus, the one and only King, the one and only Lord, will be seen and honored as such. And so it's just relatively easy for us as staff and elders to see things in this moment, in this political day, from different perspectives, and then say, but we are unified in Christ. We all of us believe in the gospel. We all of us think that Good Friday and Easter Sunday are the greatest events in the history of the world. And there is a Savior who can embrace everybody. You know, Jesus signaled this right when he called the 12. He had Levi, also known as Matthew, a tax collector, a tool of the Roman Empire. And he had Simon the Zealot, the revolutionary, who normally would want to kill people like Levi. And they came together because there was a king with a different kingdom and an entirely new vision that just superseded their own personal and temporal political interests. We have to be this people. I'm just asking us to be this people. And I think we are. I think we will be. We have been, and I think we will continue to be. And one of the things I'm very encouraged about is, you know, just this week we had a gathering on Thursday, a lunch meeting for the Constellation Network and just helping bring everybody up to speed on where Give, Serve, Restore is going to go this Lenten season. And I think there were 22 churches there. And, you know, they were all across the political spectrum. Because I know a new acquaintance of mine, Pastor James, of a predominantly African-American church in Avondale, I could hazard a guess at how most of his congregation voted. And there were some other people in that room whose churches, I think, tilt decidedly to the other end of the political spectrum. And I would guess how the majority of their congregations voted, and I think Willowdale is somewhere pitched in the center, has maybe a bigger tent than both of those two. But we were all there saying, you know, what matters is Jesus and his kingdom. And we're teed up to have 20 or more churches just be a part of this signal, this sign of unity and cooperation for the common good. And I'm just very encouraged by that because my pastoral colleagues are saying we just have to rise above. We just have to help our churches rise above. Now, I'm also very encouraged just kind of going back to the beginning of our initiative, which I reminded everyone does predate the election. And, there was one of our matriarchs of our church, you know, a woman here, a godly woman who's, 75 or 80 years old. And if I'm off, forgive me. But the very first thing I was saying, like, you know, well, let's just make new friends. And what if we make a friend with somebody who's different from us? By the way, I might need to expand my for instance to include, hey, not just somebody who's different from you, maybe racially or ethnically or generationally, but maybe we ought to make some new friends who are politically different from us. But this senior matriarch of our church, the very next day told me, I know exactly who my new friend I hope will be. Because I have this friend who's shut in. And there's a caregiver who comes and provides nursing assistance, and I'm visiting with her. And this woman is African, not even African-American, I mean African. She's an immigrant here, and she's working this trade, and she's serving my friend. And I just want to lean into a friendship with this person. It'd be great to get to know her and learn her story and befriend her. And I'm like, perfect. That's just so perfect. And I don't think there's anything not to like about that, no matter how we voted or where our political persuasions are. That's the kind of people we are. That's what the gospel calls us to do. Okay, I've said enough on that. Let's look at God's word together. And you know, I think that we are beginning a series of studies today on the Lord's Prayer. And so let's pray it together. And you'll see the words on the screen. I know we've come up in different traditions and we say it different ways. We say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because that's just the word that's in Matthew's gospel. I know some of you just can't help but say trespasses when we get to that. And I always kind of enjoy the little S sounds I hear when we get to that, but that's okay. If you want to go off the board and in protest say trespasses, we will accept that. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so we're calling this series, Make Up There, Come Down Here. Because that is the essence of this prayer. And I would suggest that it's really the essence of all praying to the God of the Bible. We're saying, you know, make up there, come down here. Make reverent awe for you, Lord God, which exists right now in heaven. Make that come down here. Make your perfect and beautiful and good will, which is always carried out in heaven, make that come down here. There is a lavish supply for every need. In fact, there are no needs in heaven. Make that come down here. Give us this day our daily bread. There is grace and forgiveness to the nth degree that is a part of the heavenly community. We humans wouldn't be there if it weren't for it. Make that come down here. And there's no evil. There's no temptation in heaven, but there sure is here. So make your deliverance and your rescue. Make it come down here. That's what we're praying in this prayer. And I want us to lean into it and learn it. It is a great prayer to memorize. And I think it's a good thing that we all throughout our lives, at least have one or two prayers that we have memorized. How many of you, when you were children, learned, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." How many of you memorized that prayer as a kid? And how many of you now as adults can't say that prayer without thinking about Metallica? Yeah, you know, I mean, and you know, it's an odd kind of a prayer. And if you've sort of forgotten it, maybe actually a good thing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't taught that prayer to my children because I just kind of don't want my kid going to bed at night thinking it's like 50-50 whether or not I'm going to be alive in the morning. You know, I think there's a better prayer we could memorize than that one. And I would suggest that the Lord's Prayer is just that. It's so simple that a child can memorize it. And yet it's so profound that you never outgrow its meaning. I mean, just the fact that the first three petitions of the prayer are about God. They're thy concerned, thou concerned. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. And then there's secondarily some petitions about ourselves for daily provision, for forgiveness, for deliverance from evil. And while our concerns are rightly secondary, they are still sweeping. They cover really the totality of our lives, our physical needs, our social needs, our spiritual needs. They're all given in reference to God. And then there's a part that actually isn't in the original manuscripts of the scripture, but is still perfectly appropriate. You know, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Whoever tagged that on later, I think is brilliant. They're not adding to scripture. They're just taking us right back to the top of the prayer and remembering who this God is that we are invoking. And so we're going to break it down just phrase by phrase. And today I want to talk about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's three little phrases there, and that's just what I want us to organize our thoughts around. Our Father. Immediately, I want you to note two things, the plural and the personal. And in many ways, these are kind of two rails on which our thinking and our praying can and should run. Our, plural, collective, Father, personal. So this will keep us from falling off into, on the one hand, individualism, you know, which so much of our spirituality tends to be. You know, we think that, hey, spirituality, this is about me and God. Does that have anything to do with anybody else? And that's just not biblical. So much of spirituality in the Bible, the vast majority of it is collective. It's about we, the people of God, not about me. So it's our, and it saves us from individualism. But it's Father. It's so personal. It saves us from this kind of universalism where we say, magnificent, all souls, spirit of the universe, ground of being. No. We Christians don't pray that way. We pray to our Heavenly Father. And this is covenant language. The very basic about being in a covenant relationship with God. It's throughout the scriptures. God says, I will be your God. And you will be my people. And to call God Father is to invoke covenant language. And it's something we all have to sort of grow and live into. Up on the screen, you'll see a picture of our 4-year-old, Janiyah. It's ironic that I'm about to share this story because she just came in with Deanne while we were singing that last song. And I don't know, maybe this has happened once before, but Deanne just said she really wanted to see you. And so she came in and she just sat in a fairly long hug with me. It's ironic because what I'm about to tell you is the exact opposite of that. You know, when she first came into our world a year and a half ago, we sort of laid down names, you know, that Deanne was going to be Mama D and I was going to be Papa G. And Janiyah was just a little bit short of her third birthday at the time. She's 4 now. And she called us that for a little while. But of her own accord and initiative, that very quickly slipped away and we just became Mommy and Daddy. And that's a wonderful thing. I want her to really be somebody who considers herself just fully, you know, my daughter, the same as my biological children would call me daddy. I want her to call me daddy. But she's still learning to live into this reality as a somewhat adopted child. I mean, we have legal guardianship, which is one step below adoption. And she's still living into this reality that I'm her daddy. Because, like, you know, there will be times where, you know, and this is very, very normal. Well, I will, like, grab her and put her in a hug, and I will just say, I love you. And she says, no, you don't. No, you don't. I say, yes, I do. I love you because I take care of you, and I like to hug and kiss you. And she says, I like to punch. I like to punch every day. And if she comes at you, get your guard up, okay? Because she does. And there's kind of like this gradual growing into this reality that I really am her daddy. I really am her father. My biological children never reacted that way. But maybe given what she went through in the first 3 years of her life, you know, she does. And so we all have to learn, maybe in our own way, because we're all adopted children of God the Father. We all have to learn to truly speak it this way. In fact, those of you who maybe grew up in the Episcopal Church know that when the priest calls you to collectively pray the Lord's Prayer, he will say, and we are bold to pray. You know, it takes a certain boldness to say, our Father. Because the implication is that you're his child and you are in a loving covenant relationship. Or one ancient form says, grant that we may dare to call on thee as Father. Grant that deep in our souls we would actually perceive this kind of covenant relationship together. Now, as I say this and welcome us into this covenant bond where we can say our Father, I have to give us a slight word of warning about, like, sort of not overly sentimentalizing this. You know, it has often been taught, and I know I've done it myself, that, you know, nobody ever called God Father before Jesus. But Jesus started calling God Father, and wonder of wonders, he gave us permission to call God Father, and he even said that we call out Abba, Father, you know, which is like the Middle Eastern word for it, like daddy. And that's the way we should conceive of it, that God is our daddy. Now, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. There are truths to that. Now, with Jesus, nobody ever said my Father before. He was the first one to make it personal, and he's the one who can go on the individual more than any of the rest of us because he is the unique Son of God. And he did invite us to call God Abba, and that is the term in the Middle East that children use of their fathers. But it's also a broader term than that. It's a term of respect that you might use for a teacher or for a rabbi. It's broader than just sort of a childish daddy. It's a term of endearment, but also one of respect. And so when we say our Father, we want to stay on these rails. Our, the collective, Father, the personal. Okay? It's the plural and the personal. But we also need to quickly say, our Father who art in heaven. And if I can round out my little train illustration here, when you say our Father, you've got the rails. But when you say who art in heaven, you think about the electrical wire that runs on top. Because we're talking and we are invoking an omnipotent spiritual power. Okay, so there's no sort of, you know, overly familiar, greasy, childish relationship with God. It's kind of like this, talking about our two young children that we have in our household. Right now, Justice, who's 16 months old, if she walks away and it's quiet for a few minutes, you know exactly where to find her. In the bathroom with the toilet paper completely unspooled and her hands up to her elbows in the toilet, having a great time. It's kind of a pain in the rear, but it's mostly really cute. You know, you got to go in there and you got to clean that thing up. Now, if the four-year-old starts doing that, our response is not quite so gracious. Because you should be growing up by now to recognize that we don't unspool the whole roll of toilet paper and we don't play in that gross place. And all of us need to grow up as we call God our Father to recognize that we are also invoking a heavenly majesty and power. The reason that train runs is not just because it sits on rails, but because it is tapping into some serious wattage up above. And that's what we're doing when we pray to God. When we say our Father in heaven, we're not so much talking about somebody who lives in a far away and different place as simply one who dwells on a different plane. And that plane is very close to us all right now. It's just up overhead, if you will. If you know your Bible stories, think about how God opens a window into the heavenlies on occasion. You might know the story of Jacob's ladder, where Jacob is being banished from his family, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's sleeping. He doesn't even have a place to sleep. He's got a rock for a pillow, and suddenly a staircase opens from heaven, and Jacob realized, God's in this place, and I had no idea. Or you might know that great prophetic story from 2 Kings 6, when Elisha is in the city of Dothan, and he and his assistant are surrounded by the enemy army. And the assistant is fearful, thinking, surely the jig is up. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And there are angelic armies and chariots of fire surrounding the enemy that surrounds them. Or you might think of Isaiah's vision of heaven in Isaiah 6. He went to the temple one day, and all of a sudden he was standing in the heavenly throne room. Or you might think of the Apostle Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians 12, one day I was caught up to like the third heaven, you know, like the third dimension of heaven. There's the sky, and there's outer space, and then there's heaven where God lives. Now, listen, I believe in Isaiah's case and in Paul's case, they didn't somehow leave the body and go to heaven. No, heaven came to them. And that's what we're inviting God to do when we pray to our Father who art in heaven. We're inviting heaven, reveal yourself, come to us. We know you're just on a different plane, just over our heads, just beyond this veil of physical reality. And by our prayers, we're not only inviting him to invade this space. We are opening up a channel and a conduit whereby he will actually come. You must believe this to pray, right? You must believe this to pray. You wouldn't pray unless you believed that there was a God who was there and that he might come here. I like what Frederick Buechner, the spiritual writer, said. You know, to pray, in particular, to pray, our Father who art in heaven, is to invite the lion out of the cage, is to invoke a power that makes atomic energy look like a warm breeze. Or I might put it this way, to call our Father who art in heaven is to call on one who so transcends the powers of this world that the White House and the Kremlin and 10 Downing Street look like a child's fort. Okay, normally you'd look at a picture like that and you would say, one of these things just doesn't belong here. No, those are all four exactly the same compared to our Father who art in heaven and the kind of authority and power that he has, and that he has favorably disposed and at the ready for his children. And so we pray, our Father who art in heaven, and then our first petition, hallowed be thy name. That is, may your name be regarded as holy, treated with the awe and respect it is due. This is the biggest and most basic petition of every Christian, at least, you know, as we grow into maturity. The most basic and the biggest request, hallowed be thy name. If everyone on earth were to recognize and reverence God as they should. You want to talk about real change, real transformation, the real making of all things right and whole? That would catalyze it. And nothing else will. It's the same as when we say that, you know, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's reverence for the name. And when everyone can say that, that's when the world will really change. We ought to be gracious but dogged defenders of the holiness of God's name, the holiness of the name of Jesus. Not that we're going to overtly confront everyone who takes that name in vain, but I hope we would be the kind of people that in our hearts and minds would have a serious twinge every time we hear somebody invoke that name improperly or just casually. The way people say God, the way people say Jesus. You know, I have this interesting little, just this interesting little observation on the heels of Christmas. Like the big deal of the day, the big Christmas gift in our household, probably like a lot of you, we got Alexa in our house. And we're having great fun. We have dance parties just about every day with the kids. Justice wakes up and she's like pointing. She wants to go in there. So you say, Alexa, play I Like to Move It. She just starts giggling and pretty soon we are jumping around. And we're playing Kids Bop and other stuff like that too. And one of the interesting things I observe about this is, you know, when you play the songs on Kids Bop, it expunges all the profanities and the sexual references. But it doesn't change the name God. You know, if you're saying God this or God that, it's still in there. We ought to be the sort of people who would like note that, how casually the people of this world just say God, let alone when they profane the name of Jesus. We're the kind of people who would say, oh, I just wish so much the world would hallow the name of God, would hallow the name of Jesus. But where this petition is not fulfilled, or where this implicit command is not obeyed, it's not just in sort of swearing or everyday profanity. We also need to be aware of how our invocation of the name could actually, in effect, be a sort of a statement of, I'm bending or twisting God's name to my purposes. I'll give you a very bold and profane example of this. In World War II, the Nazis wore belts and sometimes helmets with this insignia, Gott mit uns, God with us. That's how they marched into battle. That's how they managed life and death in the camps. Wearing, you know, we're supposed to have the belt of truth around our waists. There said, God with us. And of course, the Allies would beg to differ and say, no, God with us. But maybe the better question for both parties is, am I with God? I'm not invoking God's name for me. I just want to make sure that I'm on God's side. It's not God getting God on my side. I need to make sure that I'm on God's side. If I can use a different reference, somebody who so often got this right, Abraham Lincoln. You know, as, you know, the president of the United States so often said thoughtful and humble things with regard to God. I pulled up this quote from an 1862 communique. I'm approached with the most opposite opinions and advice, and that by religious men who are equally certain that they represent the divine will. I'm sure that either the one or the other class is mistaken in the belief, and perhaps in some respects both. I hope it will not be irreverent for me to say that if it is probable that God would reveal his will to others, on a point so connected with my duty, it might be supposed he would reveal it directly to me. For unless I am more deceived in myself than I often am, It is my earnest desire to know the will of providence in this matter. And if I can learn what it is, I will do it. And doesn't that express a great heart? You know, first, the mature recognition that, you know, and this, by the way, was a response to Chicago clergy, you know, with regard to slavery and all the rest. And we all know churches and clergy were radically divided. And both sides, the North and the South, were invoking God to their side. Everybody was wearing Gott mit uns on their belts. And Lincoln said, you know, the real question is, if providence would reveal his will, I would do it. I just need to know what God's will is so I can be on his side. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May this be the first thought and petition on our hearts. And let me just close by helping us have just another slight window on how we can live into this prayer and really make it our own. You know, Israel was known collectively as God's son. And the first time this was revealed directly was in the message that God sent Moses to give to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. God sending Moses to deliver his people. And for the first time, we hear the word son used of his nation. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I tell you, let my son go so he may worship me. This disenfranchised slave people are called sons in their deliverance. God's no longer going to consider them slaves. No, he is declaring them and making them his son. And friends, this is exactly what the new Exodus, the new deliverance, accords and affords to us. Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul writes to the New Testament people of God, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, an heir of his kingdom. And so there's a truth that says, until you can pray this prayer from the heart, in faith, believing that God has transferred you from slave to collective son, you kind of can't be a Christian. A theologian, William Willimon, put it this way, being a Christian is the result of having been initiated into a group of people who are shaped by peculiar practices like Christian prayer. So if you are asked, who is a Christian? The best answer you can give is, a Christian is none other than someone who has learned to pray the Lord's Prayer. You understand what he's saying there, okay? There's nothing about memorizing the Lord's Prayer that makes you a Christian. But if you're the kind of person who's learned to say the Lord's Prayer, to pray the Lord's Prayer, not as a slave, but recognize that through Christ's deliverance, you've been adopted into his family and you've been made part of his collective people, his son. All of us sons or daughters to our particular genders, then you're not a Christian. But if you can believe this, that God's delivered you from slavery to sonship in Christ, if you can learn to pray this prayer, then you're the real deal. And I would like to invite you to believe that and declare that faith right now through prayer. Would you bow with me as we close? Lord, I pray for every person in this room and in the worship center at Jennersville that we would be Christians. That is, people who've been initiated into this people who were former slaves to sin and self, who've been adopted as your collective son, the people of God. Maybe some of us, God, are just placing our faith in this truth right now. saying, God, I believe. And I don't want to live a slavish, alienated life from you. I want to come to that place where I can say, Our Father, who art in heaven. And God, right now, I hallow your name. I reverence and respect your name. I reverence and respect the name of Jesus, through whom all can be forgiven and saved. So take me, God. Take me from the land of slavery into the land of promise. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.